We will now embark, approximately for the next 2 years, we will be in the Minor Prophets. Not a lot of science goes into why I will choose where we're going to go, but I've chosen the Minor Prophets because I can cover more ground in 2 years than if I started in the Major Prophets. And the distinction between the Major and the Minor Prophets is simply the size of the books. It's not the significance, not the importance, but it's just the size of the books. So we'll do Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on and on and on. But for the next 2 years, approximately, I'll try to keep the same pace of one chapter per week, and that's what we'll do so you can keep the pace there. Before I jump into these 11 verses in chapter 1, just let me give you a little background on Hosea. Hosea, his name means deliverance. So Hosea's name means deliverance, and I find significance in that. And what you'll find with these prophets are the names of them themselves, the names of their children have significance. You'll see that even tonight. And Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So I do think it's helpful. Not everyone here, but many of you were able to be here as we went through the kingdom split. After Solomon died, then Rehoboam, his son, was there and took advice from his peers versus the wise older ones and split the kingdom into the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And so Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Hosea is the prophet that God uses until their captivity by the Assyrians. And so Hosea is there. He's there the last few years of Jeroboam the second. And you'll see this tonight that God really doesn't address the last six kings of the northern kingdom because they were what I'll call unauthorized kings. They weren't anointed by God. Even though there was not one good king in the northern kingdom, God still authorized them, anointed them, and used them. But if you remember in, I think it's 2 Kings 14 through 17, very short passage, there were six kings, and it's like all the things that we see in, just any monarchy. It's slaughter and killing and power and everybody climbing over one another trying to get the kingdom, and God took the kingdom away from them with the Assyrians. So Hosea was in that time of Jeroboam the second. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he's the one that caused Israel to sin, that northern kingdom, when he set up the golden calf in both Bethel and then Dan in the northernmost part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's interesting. I like this. Much of this is from Matthew Henry. It's outwardly, Israel was prosperous during this time. So understand, when Hosea begins to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel, they were very prosperous. Syria and Moab had been conquered. The borders of the land have been extended. Temple offerings were aplenty and ample. And so it sounds like everything's going well. Externally, inwardly, there was great decay. Baal worship, gross immorality, gross wickedness. They turned to Egypt versus God. If you remember that when we were studying this, that was the final straw for God. And they turned to the nation that He had liberated them from many centuries before. And when they did that, then He let the Assyrians come in. He's a contemporary. What I mean by contemporary for my front row scholars, when Hosea was a prophet, Isaiah and Micah were also prophets. So that's pretty cool to know that Hosea would have known of, if not known, Isaiah and Micah. And this is interesting, Jason. He would have been likely, not for sure, but likely the same time of Jonah. So Hosea, Jonah, obviously the prophet sent to Nineveh. So his timing very well and very likely would have overlapped with Jonah as well. And then, and I'll have a chart for you as well. There was one chart I was going to use. My wife didn't like it, and I trust her judgment. She said it was confusing, and she knows how to even look at this stuff better. So I'll get a better chart for you. We'll put it up so you can get a visual. I think visuals are important. So you can kind of understand the kings that Hosea covers from a visual perspective. We'll talk about it in chapter 1 tonight, but we'll have that. But he followed Amos. He followed Amos. So Amos was before Hosea to the northern kingdom, and then Hosea took them to the Assyrian captivity. So that kind of gives you some perspective. If you don't know much about Hosea, the first three chapters will be upon what God has required of him as a prophet. And what God requires of him is shocking. And so if you're not familiar with Hosea, what God demands of him and commands of him in chapter 1 will be shocking. You'll also see it extended, the difficulty that Hosea has, but what a great prophet of God. This is one final thing about Hosea that's interesting. Hosea very well may have been the longest reigning prophet of any of the prophets. Somewhere between 60 and 70 years, Hosea would have prophesied longer than any of the other prophets that we know. And yet I would say Hosea is probably not one of the prophets you think of right away, but God used him for 60 to 70 years. And what I think is significant with that is when you see what God required of Hosea, what a testimony to this man that he remained faithful to his God. And let me tell you, today Hosea has no regrets. But I'll tell you, there were days, there were months, maybe even years, maybe even decades that Hosea said, is this worth it? I'll tell you, he praises God today. It is worth it today. If we can learn one thing from Hosea, it's worth it. To whom shall we go is what Peter said. It's worth it. I want to tell you, there are skeptics out there. I meet them every day. I will tell you, I love my Savior. You know, it's easy for me to talk about because my life's been easy. But to whom shall we go? Hosea, what a great testimony. Probably one of the longest, I say reigning prophets. He didn't reign, but longest tenure. Maybe I'll come up with a better word in the future. But let's look at these 11 verses and then we'll bring the message from these 11 verses tonight. Hosea chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now that's important to note. Remember I said he's a prophet to the northern kingdom, yet God highlights that he was also a prophet, though he really dealt with the northern kingdom. Who were the southern kingdom kings, and the Bible lists those? "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." I'll pause there just real quick. There are six other kings that follow Jeroboam. God doesn't mention them here because he didn't authorize them. He didn't anoint them. They weren't approved, and God doesn't mention them. But Hosea actually prophesied during their time as well, but it was a very short time. Now verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Verse 3. "So he," Hosea, "went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Verse 5. "And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she," Gomer, "conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Rehama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah," the southern kingdom, "and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Verse 8. "Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God." I think you'll be very excited when you see what that verse means in verse 10. Then verse 11. "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Heavy chapter. Many of these prophets, they'll be heavy. But I think the balance of these messages and these chapters will be, as heavy as they are, I believe what we'll find, and this is important, that we practice this. We should see hope in the Scriptures. And we should see hope in our lives, even in dark times, even in difficult times, even in hard times. And I see that in the Word of God tonight. Title of the message tonight, The Road to Unfaithfulness. I want to tonight to do a dual parallel perspective. The Lord deals with the unfaithfulness of Israel. And He uses terms that we are uncomfortable with sometimes. And it's really just dealing with their unfaithfulness spiritually. But if you'll allow me to tonight, because it's such an epidemic in the 21st century, it's almost celebrated in the 21st century, what I want to also have you keep in mind is this road to unfaithfulness of spiritual unfaithfulness is the same road to unfaithfulness of infidelity between a husband and wife. I don't think there's any accident when God uses that. To be clear, the application, the teaching is to a nation in that unfaithfulness. But I think there's much for us to learn because I believe this with all my heart, that every single person in this room, and maybe there's something going on in your heart that I don't know about, but I believe this, that in your heart, every husband wants to be faithful to his wife. You want to love your woman that God gave you. And every wife wants to be faithful to her man, and you want to honor the Lord. But in this day and age, that is almost ridiculed. And I'm telling you, if you watch the average television show, the average television show celebrates unfaithfulness, celebrates infidelity, celebrates things that are even unmentionable and shouldn't be discussed and are evil and wicked. And here's what we have to make sure, that we aren't influenced by those same thoughts as well tonight. So the road to unfaithfulness. The first thing I want you to see is it begins with the departure from the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says this. It says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now let me just help you what I tend to think this is about. I think what the Lord was doing when He instructed Hosea. I don't think, and I may be wrong, so I don't think that Gomer, his wife, that he was instructed to go get, was yet this unfaithful woman. I think the Lord was instructing him ahead of time that when you go get this woman will be unfaithful to you. And she will be a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And it's interesting whether or not all of these children are actually Hosea's or not. I think the first one is, and it does appear that that's the language God uses. I'm not sure about the second and third. But what God did is He instructed Hosea, and He told him, I believe ahead of time, Hosea, you go take this wife, and this wife will picture what Israel has done for me for centuries, and you will be the poster child of what Israel does to me, and I want you to reflect my love for Israel, even in their rebellion. Boy, that's a tall order, but you see, the road to unfaithfulness begins with departure, and the first thing I think is difficult is we refuse to obey the hard commandments. We refuse to obey the hard commandments. Here's, you know, everybody loves Jesus when it means I get a ice cream cone with sprinkles and it's, you know, dipped in chocolate and you know, I get all the good stuff, right? Everybody's okay with me when I witness until I tell them something they don't like and they just say, well, I don't believe that. And they think because they don't believe it that that makes it go away. You see, the hardest part about Christianity, I joke with folks about this a lot, there was a ton of small print that nobody showed me when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think we have to show all the small print. You understand this? I think what we have to really instruct folks with is, who is Jesus? What is our predicament? And what must we do? That means we must repent and fully believe. That's a commitment. That's a surrender to Jesus Christ. And He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And then He gets to tell us everything to do. We don't have to teach everybody everything about the Bible. You understand? Somebody that's truly born again, we will go, if that's what the Lord says, then so be it. But I'll tell you the hard part is, it is hard, is it not? Met with a young man this week, and I'm convinced the Lord's dealing with him. And for the first time ever, he finally grasped it. He said, I think I know what it means to give my life to Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, that's going to be very hard for me to have Jesus above my children. Have Jesus above my job. And he was just honest about it, right? But you see, the Bible's clear. Consider the cost. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus didn't say, just repeat this prayer. Jesus said he dealt with that sin of the heart that was deep, that covetousness, because he had many possessions and man, that ruled him. It's not that we have to sell everything, but that young man did. Because unless he got rid of it all, he would always hold on. And so Jesus knew, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me. The Bible says the rich man left sorrowful. You see, we can't hold on to anything. We must completely surrender. Now, this is the hard part. Now, this is important. You've got to understand this. The road to unfaithfulness is, what are the commandments that you and I are not willing to follow? 80% won't get it. Can you imagine if just working at McDonald's, if you're working at McDonald's and you only do 80% of what they tell you, do you think you're going to keep a job? But I'm telling you, I think this, we Christians think if I did 80% of what Jesus wanted, I think I'd be doing pretty good. We'd get fired at the average job if we only showed up 80% of the time. Right? We'd get fired from the average job if we only did 80% of what the boss told us to do. I couldn't imagine walking in and going, well, Steve, I did 8 out of the 10 things you told me, but these 2 just didn't get to them. What? And then the first time I'd be like, that's all right. I can handle it. You know, start twitching. And, you know, then, you know, if they really had some sorrow, then the next time I'd go in, you know, and 8 out of 10 is not going to get it, but we would think we were great Christians. What are the hard commandments we're not willing to follow? You see, if you think of the road to unfaithfulness, even with our spouse, you see, this gets interesting. What about if you don't like your spouse? I know many people that don't. I can't find that in the Bible where that matters. Well, you can put her away then. You can put him away then. Oh, you know, God hates divorce. And I know God's given provision for divorce and very difficult circumstances and cases, and that's not my point here, but I want to tell you, you see, that's really when it becomes, we think it matters. I mean, you know, I mean, Deb and I, you know, I mean, there's a little conflict with how much she's going to help me with my diet now that I've had this little episode. Right, and not as much as she thinks. And so she really wants to be involved. And I'm telling you, I'm like, not that much, right? So she comes, you know, you would have thought I robbed the Brinks truck. She comes in running from my car and she goes, what is this? It was a diet Mountain Dew, right? And I didn't commit to no diet Mountain Dew. And I she never goes into my car anyway, but now, you know, it's like, right, I'm going to hide it. And so, this is the reality, right? I mean, it's like, you know, and then I had one Thornton's. You know, I've only had 56 ounces of Diet Mountain Dew since the incident, right? And so who's counting? I guess I am. And so, you know, I actually said, hey, do we want to talk openly about this? And I said, I had another Diet Mountain Dew. Well, I know this, we can't talk openly about it. You know, this just ain't going to work. And so I'm going to try to be reasonable, you know. But I mean, so man, I'm telling you. It was, I was in the doghouse and I liked being in the doghouse. I didn't want to come out of the doghouse. And, but you know, the reality is I should love my wife. And she is nodding way too enthusiastically back there. More than I love Diet Mountain Dew. And right now, it's a toss-up. And but you know, it's the hard things. You see, the road to unfaithfulness is, I'm done with you. That's it. I'm not dealing with it. And I hear people say, they have all kinds of excuses. You see, God has called us to do the hard things. I don't think God's called us to do this hard thing. What a man of God that it doesn't really give us any discussion that Hosea has with the Lord. I'm thinking there probably was some. But do you love verse 3? Look at that. So he went and took Gomer, the wife of Diblaim. He obeyed. I want you to look at verse 4. There's some interesting thing there. So when we talk about departure from the Lord, because it says that Israel departed from the Lord in verse 2. Look at verse 4. I want to give us a little perspective on that. And the Lord said unto him, unto the first son that was born. And look at verse 3. I just want to show you this just from background. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. I think the language looks like that was his son. Maybe they were all his son. But, you know, when it talks about the children of whoredoms, there were probably some children that they had that weren't his. That's what I believe that probably is referring to. But it was his son. And so it says, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Here's what I believe, and we're going to turn, just while you're listening, turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10, and I'll turn there as well. 2 Kings chapter 10. But here's what the Lord, I believe, is talking about. It's talking about the departure, and it began with Jehu. And he says, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. We'll talk about that in a little bit. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So he's talking about avenging the blood of Jezreel. That's a location. And upon the house of Jehu. So I want to take you back. And when we talk about that unfaithfulness begins with departure from the Lord, first it's refusal to obey the hard commandments. The second thing we'll see here is it's partial obedience. Look, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. I'm just going to give you just a few verses. Jehu, he was a northern king, so we all know that he was bad. There were no good kings in the north. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. Jehu comes upon the throne, and Jehu gathered all the people together, 2 Kings 10:18, and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, for Jehu shall serve him much. Now look at 19. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. He lied. It's never right to lie. So remember, Jehu gathered all the worshippers of Baal together, and then he slaughtered them. Look over to verse 25. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal, and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it all draught, made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Now that's a great thing. Sinful that he lied, sinful that he deceived, but destroying Baal was of the Lord. Now look at verse 29. Howbeit, you see, howbeit, partial obedience. From the sins of Jeroboam, who set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab, according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But now look at verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. It is interesting. Jeroboam the second was the fourth generation from Jehu. That's how long it lasted. And then you had the slaughter of the six kings that remaining, partial obedience. You see, This is the scourge of the 21st century. It's that you and I, we think God will be pleased when we kind of obey Him, right? You see, my personality is all or nothing. And it's not godly many times. But I am convinced God is a great God of long-suffering. God is a great God of mercy. But God is a God that He demands everything. God's not interested in half a heart. God's interested in complete obedience. And the road to unfaithfulness is when we think, I'll just give Him a little bit. I'll just obey Him with Baal, but I'm going to hang on to the golden calves of Bethel and Dan. And that's exactly what Jeroboam did. And then finally it was confusing convenience with worship. It's the same thing. You heard me talk about that when they had that, because here's what Jeroboam said. He said, I'm just going to put an idol in Bethel and I'm going to put an idol in Dan. And because it doesn't matter how you worship. It doesn't matter where you worship. And you know what the Bible says? It does. It does matter. Now, that's not my job to go and say, we're doing it right and everybody else is doing it wrong. If you ever start hearing that from me, then take me aside. And that's not what we want to do. I'm not saying we have the market on everything. And that's not for me to say, we're right, everybody else is wrong. That's egotism and that's sin. What we ought to strive to do is do what's right and not worry about anybody else. And we have a lot that we need to work on. The reason I preach so strongly the issues of partial obedience, the issue of convenient worship, is because I think that's us. Or at least I think that's your pastor. Your pastor, I want things that are convenient. I want things that are easy. I don't want the difficult commandments. I don't want the hard things to do. I want God to make it easy for me. And so, when I find myself not willing to do the difficult things, it's the beginning of the road to unfaithfulness. Apply that to your marriage. When you only love when it's convenient. Love when it's difficult. When you only do what's right when it's only partially right. You see, you can't be kind of faithful to your wife, can you? You're either faithful to your wife or you're unfaithful to your wife. You see, it's the same with God. We're either faithful to God or we're unfaithful to God. Anything less is disobedience. Anything less will lead and potentially to this path of disobedience and unfaithfulness that the Lord deals with. Second thing I want you to see tonight in this passage is that it greatly impacts our children. It greatly impacts our children. You see, we forget. And men, I'm gonna show you this. Remember, men, when we saw those videos and it talked about the sins of the fathers being passed on and it's genetically been proven, and there was a point of discouragement. I understand that. But here's what I want you to know. You know, the epigenetic changes, you know, that aren't a change of the gene, it's just a turning on and off of the gene. Right? I'll prove this to you one day, and I'm not gonna take the time tonight, but here's what I believe. You are faithful. So let's just take you, Stephen. Let's say, you know, you have sin in your life and then you conceive a child and your sin nature is passed on to the child. It's your fault, not her fault. Now it's all Eve's fault, but you know, God gives her a pass because she was deceived, but she still sinned. But it's our fault. God holds the man responsible, right? So your sin passes on. You get discouraged. Here's what I believe. Be faithful today. Epigenetic changes in the genes. God will change your kids' genes. That's what I believe. You know when the Bible tells me this? The Bible tells me that if I'm faithful, He will affect my generation, the next generation, and the generations to come. I believe that's the same way, Gerald. Isn't that good news? That God, if God can do it in conception, He can do it after conception, can He not? So here's the key. Let's not be discouraged. Jesse, let's live right today. God can make some changes and turn off the right genes and turn on the good genes in your kids, but we need to live for God today because it does impact our children. Let's look at the three children that the Bible mentions here. Unfaithfulness greatly affects them. Look at verse 4. It says, and the Lord said unto him, this is the first son born unto Gomer and unto Hosea, call his name Jezreel. The name Jezreel means castaway. This is always fun in the Bible. You can sort of see the definitions. Do you see where the Bible defines that? It says, call his name Jezreel, for because Yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. I want you to know this. You and I, moms and dads, our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness will impact our children, and it can impact our children to the point that our children can be called castaways by the Lord. And I want to let you know this. You cannot change yesterday. Do not be discouraged by this message. Be encouraged with this message that God would remind you, do what's right. Caleb, I want to tell you this. Here's why you should do what's right today, so that you can have a heart that's right with God. One day, He'll give you a wife. And so then when you have children, 10, 12, 14 of them, right? I mean, this 8 stuff, that's like for wimps, right? But you have children. You want to honor God and pass on good genes, good traits. But I want you to know this. When we sin, dads, moms, when we're unfaithful, we think nobody knows because it's right here. Our bodies know. It affects our bodies, God sees, and it affects our offspring. What we do, do you know this? The way I live my life from this point on will impact my grandchildren. Let's say I never see my grandchildren. Let's say my kids go to the furthest parts of the world and I never see my grandchildren, maybe on FaceTime or something, right? Hey, how you doing? You know, or whatever. But I want you to know this. My faithfulness or my lack thereof will impact my children, and it will impact my grandchildren, because that's what the Bible tells me. I want us to think about that, and it absolutely affected it. And the sad part is, God uses Hosea, and He says, with Israel, they are cast away. Look at the second child in verse 6. And Gomer, and she conceived and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Rehama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Rehama, that means no more mercy. You talk about rough. Now this is rough. Do you know what your children need? The mercy of God. Your children need the mercy of God. My children need the mercy of God. All of our children need the mercy of God. And Leon, just make sure of this now. You know, none of us escape from the youngest to the oldest, right? If this is good news though, your faithfulness can still impact your children. Never forget that. You know what? Whether they're watching or not, God is. What we want from God. If you had a top 5 list, wouldn't that God's mercy would be on your children be one of them? Because it's surely been on us. We prayed for Noah tonight that he would honor God, do what's right. But you know what? You need the mercy of God, because if God gives you what you deserve, Noah, we won't see you at Christmas. That's reality. Every day that God spares my life, it's the mercy of God. We don't see it that way, do we? We take His mercy for granted. And when God says, name that child, Lo, I gotta remember the name, so it's, these names are so unique. Lo-Ruhama, no more mercy. Listen to this, parents. Listen to this, church. Our faithfulness impacts our precious children. My faithfulness as a pastor will impact your children. That's daunting, but God gives us that truth. Because it's real. It affects those that descend from us. You want the mercy of God to be upon your children? Then don't go down the path of unfaithfulness. Third child born, you'll see that here. Look now at verse 8. You know, let me just look at verse 7 here, just real quick, just a side note. I love verse 7 because in the midst of what looks like just despair and negative, look at verse 7. The Lord says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Who knows what that's referring to? Isn't it wonderful that you're here tonight? Because I get to tell you. I want to take you there, but for the sake of time, I'm not. Mark in your Bible, 2 Kings 19, verse 32 to 37. 2 Kings 19, verse 32 to 37. In fact, turn there. I'll read quickly. It's such a great story. In the midst of God saying, call your second child, Lo-Ruhama, no more mercy. God at the same time says, but I'm going to show Judah mercy. Now here's what happened. This would be years to come when God would send the kingdom of Assyria in and they would sweep through the northern kingdom and take them away captive. And then if you remember Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he would then say, man, since I'm here, I might as well take the southern kingdom. And you remember the great story. Remember Hezekiah, right? No one like him. Remember, I loved old Hezekiah. This is one of my favorite parts. He lays out the letter from Sennacherib and he's like, have you seen this? You know, he knew God saw it, but he's just like, I just wanted to make sure. And he turns to God. Now let's look at 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 32 to 37. Look at this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the same way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, that the angel of the Lord went out, this is some angel, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000, 185,000 of the Assyrians. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Interesting, Jason, that he went and dwelt at Nineveh. That's where Jonah then went, you know. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adullamek and Shariza, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now turn back to Hosea 1. When the Lord talks about the mercy upon Judah, and he said, I will save them, not by bow, not by sword, not by battle, by horses or by horsemen. He saved them by the angel of the Lord, 185,000, smitten in one night, just killed in one night, and then Sennacherib tucked tail and went home. This was foretold by the Lord. I love this. Now, the interesting thing, you'd say, well, why didn't Hezekiah know that? Because you never know when the fulfillment's going to come. Is this the one? Right? And he answered that for Hezekiah. So I want you to know this. This is important. What looks terrible, lo ruhama, no more mercy. God reminds us, but I still have mercy. But not for them. I love that because when you think the mercy of God is non-existent, look for it. I think you'll see it. God's mercy is abundant and it is amazing. And so I want you now to look and let's just look at the final verses here. He says, let's look at verse 10. And he says, first let's look at the third child. Let's look at the third child. Sorry, now verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Amai, for you are not my people and I will not be your God. What a sad thing. Lo Amai, I guess is how I should pronounce it. It's not my people. That's what that means. Not my people. These three children, born to Gomer, possibly these last two weren't his. It's difficult to know. These three children, their names mean castaway. Their names mean no mercy. Their names mean no more. Not my people. Not my people, no more mercy, cast away. You see, that's the result, parents. That's the result of us not being faithful to God. I love when I preach a message. I just had this in the last week. I hadn't met anybody that said this in a long time. Somebody told me this past week, they said, you know why I don't go to church? I didn't ask them why they didn't go to church. I don't really focus on church attendance when I'm witnessing. You know why I don't go to church? And they told me about their parents. I think I may have mentioned this on Sunday. They told me about their parents. They said, because my dad left my mom, and I'll have nothing to do with Christianity ever again. They were a Muslim. Grew up in Christianity. Dad ran off, left mom. The daughter's a Muslim. Wants nothing to do with Christianity. That's what unfaithfulness will do. The dad may have been faithful. He may never have been a Christian. I don't know even the story that goes along with that. Just this week, this was a 20-something year old. But they said, you know why I don't? Because my dad left my mom. And I want nothing to do with Christianity. You see, our faithfulness will impact the next generation. Third thing I want you to see is the road to unfaithfulness is God will choose to work through others. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. God's saying, you know, the number of Israel is going to be the sand of the sea. Even though I'm going to destroy the northern kingdom, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. What is that about? Praise the Lord, we have the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This is exactly the fulfillment in Romans chapter 9. Paul wrote to the church, writes to the church at Rome here. Verse 10 is given a greater explanation in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 26. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 26. It would be difficult for me to be 100% certain what verse 10 was in chapter 1 without Romans chapter 9. Verse 22 to 26, let's listen to what Paul says to the church at Rome here. He quotes this verse, not in verse 22, but a little bit on. Romans 9, 22 says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared in the glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He saith also in Osi. Who in the world is Osi? It's Hosea in Greek. That's who Osi is. So you can write Hosea in your Bible if you're not sure. He says, as he saith also in Hosea or Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Do you see in verse 24? That's the fulfillment. Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's what's so cool. God in His great wisdom, and He was telling everybody, He was saying this, it's not just going to be for the Jews. He was saying, you know what? You're not my people. He said, but you know what? You'll be as the sands of the sea, and the Gentiles have been grafted in, and they'll be innumerable. And we are in the times of the Gentiles that said, this is what Paul said that Hosea was referring to back in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 is it wasn't just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles, and you are not my people, the Gentiles, we were not God's people, but listen to this, you are the sons of the living God. I'm not a Jew, but I'm a child of God. Isn't that good? Which is better? It's better to be a child of God. I'm not a Jew by birth, but I'm telling you, I'm a spiritual Jew. I've been grafted in. I'm a son of the living God. I'm a child of God. That's better than being a Jew. It's better than being a child of Abraham. And God in His mercy was talking about great destruction. He was talking about great judgment. And He was actually giving Hosea hope. He was saying, Hosea, you're going to represent the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel to me. But Hosea, he said, I want you to know this, that there is a greater hope that while they are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And it's not so clear in verse 10, except Romans makes it more clear. He's talking about the Gentiles. That was a shock to the Jews. And then verse 11, I believe, this is what I believe. The road to unfaithfulness, the only way to restoration is turn to Jesus. And I believe verse 11 is about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. I believe it's referring to Jesus. Then, he's referring to the Gentiles, grafting in the Gentiles in verse 10. Then shall the children of Judah. See, I believe that's why it was still future tense. Some would say that verse 11 may have been fulfilled later with the return of Israel to Jerusalem. I don't think that's what verse 11 is about. Because verse 10 is about, in Romans 9, it's about the Gentiles that'll be grafted in. It's about the Gentiles that we call the sons of the living God. Verse 11, then, I think that's after that. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. And I think that is still future tense. And appoint themselves one head, and I believe that's Jesus Christ. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. You see, in all of this sadness, and all of this heartache, and all of this messiness, and all of this difficulty, and all of this ugliness, who wants to live the life of Hosea? Anybody want to volunteer? Anybody want, you know, I mean, how old was Hosea? I don't know. So Noah, 2 years, God comes up to you and says, I want you to marry this woman. And man, she's going to cheat on you. She's going to have children that aren't yours. I want you to go get her. I want you to love her. I want you to go get her. I want you to love her. And somehow we think when God gives us a command that it's an option. But boy, Hosea said, so he went and he married Gomer. And it was exactly what God said. Hosea was used as an instrument of God. An instrument that would make visible. Remember, the Jews seek after a sign. It meant more to the Jews when they would see it versus hear it. God used Hosea to be a blessing to Israel, even in their time of judgment. Even as Hosea had these children, they weren't going to be God's people. There would be no more mercy. They would be cast away from God, more than 1,000 miles away from their homeland. They would be cast away. But in all of this, we still see God's mercy. We see it to the southern kingdom of Judah, that Sennacherib was not able to take them. We see it that God said this. He said, though they will not be my people, they shall be the sons of the living God. And he was referring to you and I, good old-fashioned Gentiles. And then finally, in verse 11, he talked about the greatest hope that would ever exist, and that's Jesus Christ. I want you to remember this. When the clouds are the darkest, when the situation is the most difficult, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Remember this. Jesus is coming again. I believe verse 11 is still referring to the time where the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah will be united again. And they will be restored unto the Lord. They must believe on the Messiah. And you will see a great awakening during the great tribulation. When we studied the book of Revelation, we saw that. We saw that there's going to be 144,000 Jews that will be witnesses for the Lord. That will be proclaiming the same gospel that I proclaim. And a multitude, an innumerable multitude of Jews from every tribe will be saved during that time of great tribulation. God will turn His eyes upon them, just as these last 2,000 years He's turned His eyes upon the Gentiles. I want to tell you, this can be difficult. These prophets can be heavy. But I want us to always look for this. I don't know what your situation is, what you're going through, but never despair. Never lose hope. If we turn our eyes on our circumstances, we can get discouraged in a heartbeat. What we must do is we must look above the circumstances and know this. I like the song tonight, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, He's coming again. And you know what? Jesus will meet our daily needs. But sometimes we just need to lift our head up above the circumstances. And you know what? The next time we pray, you know, the Lord tells us this, that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I just read that last night. How about us thanking God? How about this? Oh God, you know, my wife was a little too strong on the diet Mountain Dew last night. You know, and so you guys helped me out with that. But she says, no, she says, I was sinning. It's just, we're going to have a debate here in front of you all. But she's no Gomer, is she? God's been good to me. And I'm going to get over this Mountain Dew issue. But my wife's been good to me. I have a ton to be thankful for, and so do you. Let's thank God for the blessings. And here's what we got to do. Let's be faithful. It does us no good to hide our sin. It does us no good to cover our sin. God sees it, you can hide it, and it'll still affect our children. You know this, I could hide my sin from you, and it exudes from my spirit, and it'll affect your children. You know this, I'm giving you the reason you should pray for me. Not because I'm anything special, but because I'm in front of your children, and my spirit exudes from me, and it'll affect you if I'm not walking with Christ. You pray for me that I will, but Dad, you don't walk with the Lord, and you think you can hide it, your unfaithfulness will affect all the generations to come. The worst nightmare we could ever have is that God would say one day about our children, they are not my people, I will have no mercy on them, and they are cast away. Let's be faithful to our great God. Let's pray.